Sounds like it. Okay, now we go. Hey, we do hope that you had a wonderful Christmas celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our staff does thank you for the cards, the gifts that you gave to us. You are truly a loving and very encouraging congregation, a church family, and it is a pleasure for us to serve you. Well, the theme this morning as we go from one year to the next is sort of a standalone message. It's on life on mission. Now, the spectacles in the Pacific night sky were bombers, 9 twin-engine Japanese bombers in formation on course to their target, the aircraft carrier Lexington. Butch O'Hare could see them clearly from the cockpit of his Wildcat fighter. He was the lone wolf pursuer tagging along in the darkness. If he did not seize the opportunity right then to attack from behind, his home base, the carrier Lexington, would be sent to the ocean floor in fragments of twisted steel. But Butch O'Hare grabbed the throttle, the engine roared, and the Wildcat fighter lunged for its prey. And before it was over, 5 of the Japanese bombers had been dumped into the Pacific. And Butch O'Hare was ripping away at the 6th one when his ammunition ran out. But his buddies arrived to finish the job. That was February 20th, 1942. And the daring Lieutenant Commander Edward Henry Butch O'Hare, the Navy's number one World War II ace, earned him as the first ever naval aviator the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, Butch O'Hare went down in aerial combat, but his hometown people would not allow the memory of the heroic moment to be erased. So the next time you drive by or fly out of O'Hare Field, you'll know for whom it was named and why. Butch O'Hare. However, what you may not know as you walk through the terminals of that great expansive airport, that even today as you are passing through a shrine, a monument to a very kind of love, special kind of love, as the story goes, but not all would agree with this. What is agreed upon is that years earlier, during the Roaring Twenties, as a matter of fact, the time and territory of Al Capone. Of all of Al Capone's cronies, only one earned the name Easy Eddie. Eddie was the fast lawyer's fast lawyer. Although through his loopholes walked the most glamorous rogues in the gallery of gangster land. So impressive was he that Al Capone put his finger on him and picked Fast Eddie up and put him in charge of the dog tracks nationally. Pretty soon, Fast Eddie, Easy Eddie, became known as the undisputed czar of illegal dog racing. After all, it was easy to fix the race in favor of the mob. 8 dogs were running. You feed 7 of them, and guess who won? Not hard to figure out, but now you do know how you fix races. Easy Eddie had it made, security. Then one day, for some unknown reason, Eddie squealed on Al Capone. He told the authorities, "I want to go straight. What do you need to know?" He asked the government officials. At first, they were understandably skeptical. Why would Easy Eddie, the pride of the underworld, undermine his well-constructed empire? Didn't Eddie know what it meant to betray the mob? Oh, he knew. So what was the deal? What could he possibly gain by helping the government that he didn't already have? See, Eddie had the money, had the power, had the security. What was the catch? That was when Easy Eddie, Fast Eddie, revealed the catch. There was only one thing that really mattered to him anymore. After Eddie talked, he knew that he would be a marked man, that he would suffer the consequences physically and emotionally for turning on Al Capone, that everything that was said and done, there was only one person who deserved a break, and that was Eddie's son. So Eddie talked. He would suffer the consequences physically and emotionally for turning on Al Capone. But Eddie was willing to pay the price. No more financial security. He would be isolated, live in constant fear of being beat up or perhaps killed. He did pay the price. The mob caught up with him 1 week before Al Capone was released from prison. 2 gun blasts would silence Eddie forever. He never lived to see his dream come true. But it did come true. For as Eddie cleansed the family name from the corruption of the mob, his son benefited from his sacrificial actions. Now, while there are those who question this being Eddie's motive, no one really knows. However, what is known is that Eddie's son, in fact, did apply and did receive congressional acceptance into Annapolis. He became the flying ace who downed the 5 Japanese bombers in World War II, and he went on to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. So the next time you fly out of O'Hare Airport, remember Butch O'Hare and his father, Edward Easy Eddie O'Hare. He was a crook who mysteriously one day went straight and paid with his own life for his son's chances to be clean and acceptable and to make it good. Oh, it was another day, at another time, in another century, that another man went through great suffering and hardship for the welfare of others. We know the story is accurate because he wrote about it. The struggles that he endured weren't for just one person, but for a whole group of people. But they weren't his children or even his relatives. In fact, he had never seen their faces. He had never even met them. In another day, in another time, in another country, a man by the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, endured tremendous hardship for the sake of a group of believers in the small town of Colossae, which was in the middle of nowhere in Asia. While these people were not part of his immediate family, they became members of his spiritual family by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. This was his life's mission, which would require personal sacrifice. He gladly would suffer hardship and even be willing to die for them because they meant so much to him. It would involve the proclamation of God's word, which would cause others to mature in Christ. And this is the message of the passage that we're looking at this morning. So turn in your Bibles or on your iPhones or on your iPads to Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Now, it is hard to believe that we're headed into a new year. Are you ready to move from 2018 into 2019? If this past year was a tough one for you, then you're anxious to move on. If it was a busy one, then you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm not ready yet. Let me catch my breath. If it was a good year, you're thinking, bring it on. There will be new opportunities and new challenges. But we all desire to make a difference for the Lord. We want our lives to count for Christ. So the question that we have this morning is, how can we contribute to Christ's kingdom work this coming year? Now, Scripture informs us to make an eternal difference requires personal sacrifice, it involves proclaiming God's word, and it causes others to mature in Christ. Now, this is what the apostle writes in Colossians 1, verses 24 down through 29. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I would pray each for us to say, hey, not just God speak to the person next to me, but God speak to me. This is a powerful passage, very convicting passage. Father, we turn to you and we praise you for your goodness and your sovereignty, that you are so faithful. Father, as we look at this past year, for some of us it's been a hard year. There's been lots of heartache and pain, but you showed your love and your care. For others who faced challenges, you provided direction and wisdom. And Father, we praise you for the growth that, whatever our circumstances were, the growth that has occurred in our lives as a result. Whatever our circumstances have been, Father, we can experience joy. We can experience joy, that deep-seated confidence that you are in control of every area of our lives. And that, Father, you are the one who directs us, all for your glory. And Father, we pray that we might continue to be a church that reaches out and seizes the opportunities to make an eternal difference in the lives of those around us. All for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So making an eternal difference, first of all, requires personal sacrifice. This is exactly what Paul writes about in verse 24. Our personal service means suffering. It just does. Paul writes in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." See, in other words, what we see is that serving the Lord involves sacrifice and suffering. Paul knew that. He knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord. He had come close to death on numerous occasions. He had endured a severe hardship. What had he been through? How did Paul suffer in the course of his ministry in order for him to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, specifically those in Colossae? Paul had put his life on the line, and he had gone through intense troubles. I like what the words of A.W. Tozer, actually a godly pastor that pastored from 1928 to 1959, 30 years in Southside, an Alliance Church here in Chicago. And if you question me, just ask Betty Smith. She was there when he was there. And so that was the church she was at. But listen to what he had to say. "It is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man," and we could add a woman, "greatly until he has hurt him or her deeply." That is so profound. In other words, suffering is part of the sanctification process. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, you can turn there or you can read it on the overhead, where Paul describes the miseries and the pain that he went through to bring the gospel to Asia. Now, without which, there would be no church in Asia. So this is what he's writing. Now, what we see in the preceding verses is that Paul is warning about false apostles. And now what he's going to do is he's going to talk about his suffering as a true apostle. So we pick it up in verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." What kind of suffering did the Apostle Paul endure? Well, he endured physical pain. He was beaten, imprisoned, lacked food and drink, and was cold. Emotional pain, dangers and fears of harm and death, daily pressures, anxiety for the other churches. He suffered and he was persecuted. Relational pain. He was separated from loved ones when he was imprisoned, and when he was away from home, when he was traveling. He endured financial pain, lacked funds and money. So what was Paul's attitude with all of the pain and the suffering that he went through? He tells us that right at the beginning of verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." How could he respond that way? How could he rejoice in his sufferings? After all, he was making great sacrifices. He was involved in the Lord's work. Paul rejoiced because his sufferings made a radical impact for Christ. There was no question in Paul's mind that the hardships that he endured in his ministry were for the interest of other people. The apostle speaks of suffering for your sake, on behalf of his body. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "How great a struggle I have on your behalf." As a result of this, Paul's proclaiming the gospel, people were saved. And it says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, they were delivered out of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. They were redeemed. And yet his attitude was one of joy. The same joy that James writes about in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete," which can also be translated mature, lacking in nothing. All the time that Paul penned this note to the Colossians, where was Paul? Where is Paul when he's writing Colossians? He's in prison. He's chained in a Roman jail, not because he did anything wrong, but because of his efforts to bring the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, which is what most of Colossae were. They were Gentiles. The sufferings, therefore, were for their sake in the sense that they shared in the benefit of the ministry that brought on those sufferings. The benefit of the sufferings extended beyond the Colossians and other Gentiles to the whole body of Christ. Indeed, the apostles' sufferings contribute even to our well-being, even today. For had he not suffered imprisonment, perhaps maybe the letter wouldn't have been written. Now, we know that God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit would have eventually done it, but we could have been deprived potentially. See, what Paul is saying here is that believers grow through their personal suffering, and the good they receive flows on to others, and thus edifying other believers in the church. Several years ago, Lloyd Ogilvie, he was a Presbyterian pastor at one time out in Hollywood. Then he also was the chaplain for the U.S. Senate. But this is what he says. He says, this past year, and this is back in the 1990s, has been the most difficult year in my life. My wife went through 5 major surgeries, radiation treatment, and chemotherapy. I am thankful that I now know that she is going to make it. During this same year, I suffered the loss of several key staff teammates whose moves were very guided for them, but a source of pressure and uncertainty in my own work. Problems which I had tackled with gusto under normal circumstances seemed to loom in all directions. Discouragement lurked around every corner, trying to capture my feelings. Prayer was no longer contemplative luxury, but only way that I could survive. My friendships were deepened through the intercessions and the prayers of others. Our friendships were deepened also because I was forced to allow people to assure me with words that I had preached for years. No day went by without a conversation, a letter, or a phone call giving me hope and expressing love. The greatest discovery that I made in the midst of all the difficulties is that you can have joy when I don't feel like it. Artesian joy. How remarkable in the midst of those dark times, his faith enabled him to experience peace, hope, and joy, even when he didn't feel like it. There's one believer in Ethiopia who put it this way: it is when it is the darkest that the candle burns its brightest. Those tough times are benchmark events in our lives. And some of us know what that's like, don't we? We've gone through some tough times this past year. They're benchmarks. But we can still experience joy when we realize that in the midst of our problems, that it's that deep-seated confidence that God is in control of every area of our lives. And that's what gives us hope. Not that we have joy in our suffering, but we have joy through our suffering because we realize that God has a purpose and that he will sustain us through that. That's what we see the purpose, one of the purposes of suffering. See, Paul is saying that as he endured in the crucible of pain, God matured him. And as God matured him, God passed that maturity on into the lives of others. In suffering, we experience the love and the comfort of the Lord. We gain new insight into his person and to his power in our lives. Thus, we are able to grow through our suffering. The good that we receive in our growth, we can pass on to others for their benefit. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, and 4, that as we experience the love and the comfort of God, then we can help others experience that when they go through tough times as well. Therefore, we can rejoice in our sufferings because in them, we as well as others mature and we grow. Now, our sufferings identify us with Christ. This is the rest of verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. Another reason that Paul rejoices in the sufferings is because in them, in his suffering, he fills up in his flesh that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, according to commentators, this is one of the most debated verses in all of the Bible. Whole books have been written on its interpretation over the last several hundred years. We know what it does not mean. What we know that it does not mean is the Apostle Paul is not saying that his suffering adds to the atoning sufferings of Christ. The whole book of Colossians is focused on the superiority of Christ and what he had to offer in salvation. Other New Testament books affirm the same thing, the sufficiency of Christ in the atonement. Paul did not help with the atonement or salvation that was totally the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death and his resurrection. But what Paul did was, in the suffering of his service, he made up for what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what that phrase does teach for sure, and commentators would agree, is that there's a close identification develops between Christ and believers, between Christ and the church, through suffering. See, Paul reminds us that suffering is a continuation of what Jesus Christ suffered and endured while he was here on earth. He suffered. He says, the world will hate you. It hated me. You will suffer persecution because they persecuted me. So our sufferings will continue what Christ endured. And so in that way, they're added to Christ's sufferings. See, Paul reminds us that our sufferings are a continuation of what Jesus Christ suffered and endured while he was here on earth. Christ is no longer visible here living on earth, but we as his representatives are here. Just as he suffered while he was here, so we will suffer in the sense that we complete Christ's sufferings and his afflictions, which can also be translated pressures. See, Paul viewed his sufferings joyfully because in his suffering, he identified with Jesus Christ. And we can do the same thing. As followers of Christ, we become closely identified with Christ through suffering as he did. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." When we suffer, we share in Christ's sufferings, and we can rejoice because we know that the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon us and will sustain us through our challenging times. It was according to Matthew Henry, the godly devotional writer. He says, "Extraordinary afflictions are not always punishment for extraordinary sin, but sometimes they are extraordinary graces. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions." Think about that for a minute. Extraordinary afflictions are not always punishment for extraordinary sin, not the consequence of sin, but sometimes they are extraordinary graces, God's grace, unmerited favor. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. In other words, God says, and you can handle this, and now you can handle this. And sometimes we're thinking, no, I don't want that. I don't like to suffer. But see, it's that God gives us the grace that we need for the situation that we're in. So as we see his grace this last year, we know that he'll be more than faithful to supply us the grace that we need for whatever comes our way this coming year. Look at our sufferings as spiritual promotions, is what Matthew Henry is exhorting us to do. Now, to make an eternal difference requires personal sacrifice. Our service means suffering and produces joy, and it identifies us with Christ. But secondly, we need to recognize that making an eternal difference, it involves the proclamation of His Word. This is from verse 25 through verse 27. Through how, you know, through first of all, how we minister to others. Verse 25, it says, now the end of 24 talks about the sake of His body, that is the church, and then verse 25 goes in. It's a continuous sentence, of which I became a minister to the church, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. What Paul is doing is he's informing us that his number one assignment in life was to be a minister. He didn't volunteer to become a minister of Jesus Christ. He was appointed one by the Lord Himself. Earlier in his life, Paul was known by his Jewish name as Saul. He'd been persecuting Christians. One day as he was traveling Damascus Road, it tells us in Acts chapter 9, the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks. A light from heaven blinded him. He fell to the ground, and he tells his conversion in Acts chapter 26, where he says, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In other words, he's set apart as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church, to the body of Christ. There's no question in Paul's mind and heart that God had chosen him to be a minister. The word minister in the original Greek is the word for deacon, which means to serve or to help someone. But the word first was used to mean to raise the dust as you went about serving people. It suggested that there was an intensity about your service. Later it came to mean to reach out from one place to another to pursue someone or to pursue something. In other words, a deacon, a servant, is a deacon minister, is a person who reaches out with diligence and persistence to render service to others. See, we are each called to be ministers, to serve one another. God calls us to reach out with diligence and persistence to render service to others. The Holy Spirit gives each of us spiritual gifts to enable us to serve one another. Like Paul, our responsibility is to use our gifts in obedience to that calling. That's exactly what Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Each one of you have received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's why we go to Haiti. That's why we seek as a church to go where God sends us, the youth group to different places, and the missions as we support missionaries, is that we are committed to using the gifts and abilities God has given us in His work. Nick Allen, Josh Piazza, and I sort of tagged along with them 2.5 years ago to Haiti, and all we were going to see, how can God use us there? And Nick had the vision for the school, and so I tagged along and just to see, can we make other trips? And then Pastor Jephthah, who's over there, said, "Well, would you like to come give a pastor's conference the next time you come?" I said, "Sure, that's fine." All that we wanted to do was use our gifts and abilities as God opened up doors of opportunity. And so 20-some people now have gone with us, and we're trying to see how God can use all of us, whether they're medical abilities. We also have, we provide medical clinics while we're there. They had never done that before, but we thought if we bring nurses or doctors, we can to provide that. We also pay for some Haitian doctors and nurses to be there. When we go to build this last time with Bill and with Brian, we're going to hire some Haitians to work along with us. And so Bill does an excellent job of teaching. In fact, they commented this last time, he works with the Haitians, and he helps them as they're building, and they help us because they have certain Haitian ways of doing things, and that's fine. But all we're trying to do is be of service. In fact, Nick and I both said that our number one purpose is to just help Pastor Jeff they minister over there. So we'll do almost anything. Really, we can say anything because we've done everything he's asked us to do so far. And we're just going there just to serve, to be of use, using our gifts and abilities. And that's what we need to do as a church as well. God has given all of us gifts and abilities. And the question is, as we head into the next year, what are you going to do with the gifts and abilities God has given you? Are you looking for opportunities to be involved in children's ministries or to be involved in student ministries or to be involved in adult ministries? We've got Bible studies. We've got different classes. We've got all sorts of ministries going out to Breakthrough Ministry. A group of men are going to do this next Tuesday. And we've got PGM. We've got all sorts of opportunities. The question is, where are you? Are you sitting in the stands or are you on the playing field? We have so many opportunities. Many of you are involved in different ministries. We're not trying to add more on your shoulders, but rather what we're seeking to do is say, "You, God can use you. He can use any of us." But it starts in the heart, saying, "God, I want to be used by you. I'm all in this." And I've mentioned the schedule that I'll have when I'm there. I can't believe that he asked me to do, but all I'm saying is, Pastor Jeff, if I can help you out, let me do that. And if I can't, if he doesn't come up with any ideas, Nick is usually along there, and he volunteers me for things as well, and I volunteer him. It's called friends. You only do that to friends. You know, and that's why Bill's coming along. I've gotten to know Bill, and we've just had a great time, and said, "Hey, come along again." But it's in serving that unites us together. That's what fellowship is. It's not drinking coffee and donuts. I like donuts. I hate coffee, but that's okay. But anyway, it's more than that. It's fellowship, and it's serving together. That's why we refer to the Bethel Church family. What are you going to do this coming year? It's up to you. You've got gifts and abilities. We just read that from 1 Peter. Every one of us has spiritual gifts that we're to serve one another. How will you use that? Start praying. And then God lays a desire on your heart. Or you hear about an opportunity where we need a Sunday school teacher, or we need someone with the Awana program, or with, I know that the youth program, both in the junior high and high school, need some additional workers. We need volunteers, and you're missing out. And also the lives that you can touch. This isn't a guilt. This is a man, take advantage of the opportunities that God has for us. As we head into the new year, what are you going to do? Are you going to make an eternal difference? How are you going to do that? With whom and where? That's what God challenges us to do, is to utilize the opportunities that God gives us and then just watch him open up. When I go to Haiti this time, I'm going to be doing a series on our Almighty Savior. I'm going to be doing Jesus' I Ams from the book of John. I'll be doing that on Pinion, and then I'll also be doing that in Cap Haitian on Saturday, and there'll be other pastors that are going to be there. All I'm trying to do is focus on Christ, and that's what the Apostle Paul does here. Everything is focused on Christ, and that's what all of our ministries should do. And to strive to see what God is going to do. In fact, even on the last Sunday I'm there, I'm preaching at a 7 a.m. service after giving numerous conferences on Saturday. I still don't know how I'm going to get up that early. And I've got something new to say because there will be another congregation. Actually, I'll probably use this sermon. It's actually what I'm thinking. I say, "Hey, I preached it once. It gives me practice." And then we go there. Okay, so that one thing is ministry. That's a servant. But notice the second thing that he says is that not only are you toiling, but notice that there's also the idea of ministry, I should say, but of stewardship. That's the last part of verse 25. See, stewardship was a managing a household of a manager of someone else's possessions. A steward had oversight of another servant, of other servants, and handled the business and the financial affairs of that household. And so we are to be good stewards with what God has entrusted to us. The ministries of Bethel Community Church are on all of our shoulders, not just the pastoral staff, not just the board, not just the elders, but it's on everyone, and that we are to sustain the different ministries. That's why the church is referred to as the household of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And all believers have the responsibilities to manage the ministries that God has given us. Contrary to what some say, is that our spiritual gifts are not primarily intended for our own edification, but rather, no, it's for building up the body of Christ. That's why God gives us gifts and abilities. And that we're to use our time and our treasure and our talent to promote the Lord's kingdom. That's what we need to be about. So we're called to be ministers. We're also called to be wise managers of what the Lord has entrusted to us. And in Luke chapter 12, this is what Jesus says in verse 42, when the Lord says, "Who then is faithful and the wise manager whom his master set out over his household to give them their portions of food at the proper times? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he come. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." In other words, be faithful stewards with what God has given us. And the question is, are we faithful? Are we wise? Are we making the most? See, we are to proclaim God's word also through our ministry to others. That's what we've just been talking about. But then also through how we make his word fully known. That's why in the second half of verse 25 it says, to make the word of God fully known. We do that through our serving others and also through proclaiming. And he goes on to say, to complete or to finish the preaching of the word of God. The burning passion that consumed Paul's heart was he devoted his life to declaring God's word to people. Preaching must open the scriptures fully. People cannot know Christ better without knowing the Bible. It was Paul's task to tell others about Jesus Christ in all of his glory, regardless of race, nationality, or social position. In addition to fully preach the word of God, meant to proclaim all the truth and not to compromise one bit of truth, regardless of how receptive or unreceptive the listeners were. Paul affirms here that the proclamation of God's word is primary to authentic ministry. It was Bill Bright who shared a personal experience about his own life in a book that he was writing. And this is what he says. He says, I'm a businessman by training and profession. Before I became a Christian, I signed thousands of contracts in my secular vocation. One day, my wife and I signed the greatest contract anyone could ever sign. In Romans chapter 1, Paul referred to himself as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Then he went on to say, he was chosen to be a missionary sent out to preach God's good news. My wife, Vanette, and I chose in 1951 to sign a contract relinquishing all of our claims to Jesus Christ, and we became his slaves. I want to tell you the greatest thing that ever happened to me was the day of total, absolute, irrevocable commitment to the Lordship of Christ. And all these years, as Vanette and I have walked with him, almost 50 years, it has been one joyful, exciting adventure, being a slave and a servant of Jesus Christ. Our desire has been to be conformed to his image, seeking to do his will in everything that we think, say, and do. And I can honestly say I'm thankful for Bill and Vanette Bright as examples of those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. They proclaim the written word of God and also the living word of God, Jesus Christ. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does that describe us? Have we signed that contract? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's our Savior, and he's our Master, and we are his slave, and we'll respond to his call. My friends, you may never preach a sermon in front of a group of people at church, as I'm doing this morning, but many of you will teach a Sunday school class, lead a Bible study, or give a devotional, and you're responsible to proclaim Jesus Christ in word and in lifestyle. The focus of your life, like the focus of Paul's life, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we put Jesus at the center of our lives, in first place of our lives, what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is to be preeminent. All of our life is to revolve around him. What we do, how we do what we do, all is to be done to please and to honor him. That's what it means for Christ to be Lord in our lives. I shared this with our son Paul. He sells cars. He's actually one of the managers for a car dealership in Fort Worth, Texas. And I've actually shared this with him several times, but I keep saying it because sometimes things need to be repeated. And I said, Paul, you know, what I'm doing is no more spiritual than what you're doing. You're selling cars, but you have the same responsibility, is that in the business world, you need to point people to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that he converts everyone, but the way you deal things honestly, that you care about people, the way you conduct yourselves means everything. You don't have to be a preacher like your dad, but you do have a responsibility to be a living witness for Jesus Christ. And that's true for all of us. Some of us need to head into the year 2019, and we need to say we want to be an active witness for Jesus, that people can see Jesus in my life, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we work, in our schools. I was challenged with this when I was in high school, when I was a junior. Still remember the occasion. It was a retreat, and was challenged that I can be a witness for Christ even at my school. And that's what Christ wants us to do, to be effective, active witnesses for him. The lordship of Christ. He has control over every area of our lives. Now, what we also see is that we proclaim God's word through our ministry to others, through making his word fully known, and then also through how we demonstrate Christ living in us. That's verses 26 and 27. And this is what he writes. He says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, the message that Paul proclaimed in his ministry was the mystery which had been hidden for centuries. It was God's secret plan that would be concealed from mankind for generations. It focused on Jesus Christ and God's saving plan that was going to be extended to the Gentiles. In essence, what that secret mystery is, and he talks about this in Colossians, also says the same thing in Ephesians, is that their Gentiles will join the Jews as the people of God. And that he'll combine the two because Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, broke down the wall of division. Something that we take for granted, but we are the beneficiaries of that because Christ broke that wall down, and there's something that was unheard of from the Gentiles' perspective and even from the Jews' perspective, that we're all one in Christ and that we can have eternal life, that our sins can be forgiven, that God helps us. And this is the hope that we have. That's the mystery that he's talking about here, that we can have that. Now, we got to move on here because what we see is that we make an eternal difference. First of all, it requires personal sacrifice. It also, to make an eternal difference, involves a proclamation of God's word. But thirdly, we make it making an eternal difference causes others to mature in Christ. And that's what Paul says is his whole goal in life, his whole purpose in life is to bring others to maturity. See, it causes people to mature in Christ, purposing to mature others in Christ. This is what verse 28 is all about. It says, him, that being Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that Paul and the other apostles announced and promoted. He is the sum and the substance of their message. His goal is nothing short of presenting to Christ complete, mature, full-grown Christians. I like what Ken Hughes says about this. He says, Paul was not into the I'll say them, you raise them type of thinking. Rather, his great joy was to present to Christ believers who have reached their maximum redemptive potential. Now, what we have to realize is that Paul was very conscious of what was going to lay out in the future. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, we're all going to stand before the bema seat of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how all of our works are going to be judged. And there's going to be seen, did we build on a solid foundation? Did we build with gold and silver and with precious jewels? And that's the things that will continue on into eternity. That's what gives God glory. Or they can be made of straw and stubble and of wood that will just burn up. What Paul is saying, don't miss this, is that we're going to stand before Christ, the bema seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for what we did with our lives. Oh, we don't get to heaven by our works, but our works will be judged by God. And what Paul is mindful of is that when the Colossians stand before that bema seat, he will be rewarded or he'll be over or passed over because of the quality of their faith. See, you have to understand his motive behind why he was so compelled to labor exhaustively to bring others to maturity in Christ. Was he says, I'm going to stand before God and give an account for what I've done with the opportunities that God has given me. That's sobering. We will each stand before God. You may teach a Sunday school class. You may teach a Bible study. You may help out with the WANA. All of those are significant. But what we must do is we must bring people to maturity. See, it's not enough just to show up. We have to have input into the lives of the people. And that's what Paul is writing about here, the impact. And he's thinking, I'm going to stand and give an account before God of the bema seat of Christ, and I want those to be mature Christ. I want Christ to be pleased. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We already referred to Irv Sedgio and how at his funeral just a week ago, what a godly man, greeted people, led people to Christ as a greeter. I saw it myself a couple times. And he also just was such a friendly face greeting people. He was always trying to move people along. How's your walk with Christ? Common question that several family members and several of us have observed. And see, Paul was compelled to invest in the lives of people and to bring them to maturity. Why? Because he was going to give an account to God. Not just of Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, all these places. Can you imagine how compelled he was to help people mature in their faith? See, that's what he's talking about here, that we must proclaim Christ. Now, he does this in three ways, by proclaiming Christ. He says that by proclaiming Christ, and that's to share Christ like we've talked about. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Also by warning others. When he was preaching Christ, brought converts, Paul spent time admonishing every man. He realized that his responsibility was to correct and to warn them. I love the words of by Adrian Rogers. He said that an old country preacher took him aside once, and this is what he said to Adrian. Now, he's a Southern Baptist retired pastor now, but listen to what this country preacher said to Adrian, Pastor Adrian. He said, sin will take you further than you want to go, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Let me repeat that again. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. It's costly. You don't hear that a lot. You hear the prosperity gospel. You hear the positive thinking, the encouraging. But sin has a devastating effect on us. That's why the apostle says we also warn. So important for us to realize this. We are to warn about the consequences of sin. It's devastating. And that's part of the maturing process too, because we're trying to help people grow and mature in their faith. See, that's what we're called to do as a church, in our ministries. Help people, grow in Christ, positive, encouraging, comforting, being there when we go through tough times, yes, but also warning and saying, hey, there's a consequence to the actions that you're taking if it's in contrast to Scripture. And the last thing, again, is by teaching others. And that's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul also taught every person with all wisdom. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Colossians 1, 28, very quickly, three times the word everyone is mentioned. We are to proclaim Christ to others, warning everyone, teaching everyone, presenting everyone mature in Christ. That's the focus. Everyone matters to Christ. They're to matter to us as well. See, we are to make disciples who make disciples. That's what we're committed to do as a church. Mature Christians, full grown, developed in faith. Everything that Paul said and did was to move others to grow and to mature in Christ. As Paul wrote various epistles and spoke with believers, he desired to encourage and comfort, but also to challenge and to correct. At times he confronted the sin and the pride in believers, like in Corinth, their pride and their tolerance of immoral behavior, lawsuits against each other, divisions amongst themselves. He dealt with sin. He did comfort and encourage, but he also confronted as it was necessary. Well, that's the first thing that we see. The second thing that we also see in this section is that our empowerment for ministry is the Holy Spirit. The standards that we just talked about are very high. And we could try to do it all in our own strength. We can minister in our own strength. Many of us here know what it's like. I know what it's like to try to minister in my own strength. But we need to minister in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. And he says that very effectively in verse 29. Notice he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There is a cost to such a ministry. In fact, the truth is that authentic ministry requires hard work. Paul uses two words to describe this effort, toil and struggling. Toil means laboring extensively to help believers mature in Christ. The Greek word for toil was used for working so hard that it left one so weary that the person could not stand up any longer. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It matters. It's significant. You're making an eternal difference. And there's a cost. It'll suck the life out of you. In essence, he's saying, but it's worth it. And then the second word that he uses is struggling. Struggling is a word that we derive our word agonize from it. It's used for competing in an athletic event with maximum effort. You run until you're sheerly exhausted. If you're a runner, it's running the race until you literally hit the finish line and you just collapse to the ground because you got nothing left to give. Everything goes out. And see, that's what Paul is saying. That's the extent how serious he takes the maturity of believers. We have to look at our own lives. What does it take to silence us? What does it take us to just sit up in the stands and watch everybody else? And we've got several here that are doing that, just watching. You can do that. Sometimes you have to recover. You come from a previous church, a tough situation. You're going through a struggle. That's understandable, but it can't be the norm. It can't be the permanent state. God wants to use you in ministry. My last example, and this one, it literally causes my blood to curl if it curls, whatever it does when your blood boils, I guess what it is. This is from Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman went to England. He was an American evangelist, and he wanted to conduct some evangelistic meetings. So there he scheduled to meet with William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, the people that ring the bells at Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. And he went up to William Booth. In the course of their conversation, he asked General Booth, "Sir, what has been the secret of your success in the Lord's work?" Booth thought for a moment, and then tears began to roll down his cheeks. He struggled to keep his composure as he responded in this way. Listen and even write down what he said. He said, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all of me that there was to have. There have been men with greater opportunities, but from the day that I got the poor of London in my heart, a vision of what Jesus Christ could do, I made up my mind that God would have all there was of William Booth. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." His daughter later added, "The true secret of my father's success in the Lord's work was he never took his life back. It was all for Christ." Is that your personal testimony this morning? Is it mine? Does God have all of you that there is to have? Or are you holding back in some way? Will you fully give yourself to the Lord? You will only experience his joy, his peace, his power, and his fruitfulness if you say, "God, you can have all of me that there is." Uncompromising, fully devoted to him. It is through the consecrated Christian that the Lord's work is most mightily and effectively done. Only then can we experience his presence and his power in our lives. The question is, does the Lord have all of you, all of your heart, all of your will, and all of your life? Is your attitude, "God, use me this coming year"? That's what it means to make an eternal difference. Life on mission, making an eternal difference, oh, it requires personal sacrifice. It involves a proclamation of his word, and it causes others to mature in Christ. Where are you this morning? I'd like us all to stand, and I'm going to give you just a moment to just to commit yourself to Christ. For some of us, maybe it's putting your faith in Christ that he died on the cross for your sins, and it's very appropriate to just say, "God, please come into my life, forgive me for the wrong that I've done."